Well, good morning again. We are last week, of course, was the conference, the youth conference. The week before, Jim kind of gave us a bit of an introduction into 1 Corinthians, a little bit of a geography lesson, and some other points about the time back then from the first in Corinth. I want to look at chapter 1 today. I've really been enjoying 1 Corinthians. There's a lot of times we look at 1 Corinthians as there's a lot of chastisement by Paul in 1 Corinthians, but it's beneficial. It was necessary for the assembly at Corinth, and we wanted to look at 1 Corinthians. We'll read the chapter first of all, and then we'll have a brief word of prayer. So if you want to turn with me to 1 Corinthians. And we'll start at chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am Apollos, I am of Apollos, I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brother, and how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity to open your word together. And we just pray that as we look into 1 Corinthians, into this first chapter, that you would just guide our thoughts this morning. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. Now, a couple of interesting things about Corinth, or the area at the time. I've said before that it's always helpful to know what was going on, what the current events were at the time that Paul was writing this. Because Paul's writings are very much colored by local events. One thing I really like about Paul, we all know his occupation was a tent maker. Well, in Corinth was a big city, and it was probably the biggest city in Greece at the time, what was left of Greece, what is also called Achaia in the King James Version. But we all know Athens had the Olympic Games. It's a big deal, the Olympic Games. Well, Corinth had big games, too. They were in opposite years of the Olympics, called the Isthmian Games, because of the isthmus where Corinth was located. Well, an interesting fact is that there was lots of people that would flood into Corinth at that time, and they had no place to stay. There was no, in the first century, there weren't any accommodations yet. So they all stayed in tents. And Paul met Priscilla and Aquila there, and they were tent makers. And what a great opportunity it was for Paul to be able to preach the gospel. As he was making tents for all these people that were coming in for the games, he had the chance to share God's word. And I just love stuff like that. I like the way God works things out. We know that it was about 51 A.D., and that's when those games were held in that particular year, and Paul just happened to be there. So it's interesting stuff, a little bit of background history on Corinth, which I really appreciate. Verse 1. We're going to kind of do the exposition type of message. We'll go through things by sections. Verses 1, 2, and 3 are like the introduction. And we have verses 4 through 9 is Paul's thanksgiving for the people of Corinth. And then we have the section on divisions. And then we have the section on wisdom. So that's how we'll go about looking at this chapter. The introduction, Paul says he is called to be an apostle by Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. He immediately sets out to establish his authority as an apostle. He identifies himself as an apostle in other epistles, but this one he says that he is called to be an apostle. And I think there's something we can learn from that. If we look in, we're not going to turn to it, but in 2 Corinthians we get the impression and we get the idea that Corinth, there's people there that were, what's the word I want, challenging Paul's authority. They didn't believe that he was a very good speaker. They were rather taken by that kind of stuff. They didn't think he was up to the challenge. But he establishes his authority right off the bat that he was called to be an apostle. And I want to equate that. In, apostleship is no longer a gift. That's a gift that God gave to only very few people. But today we have, in the local assembly, we have those that are called by God to a position of leadership. And we have our elders here at Blaisdell and other assemblies. And I want to impress on each and every one of us the importance of the respect that that position deserves, no matter who it is that is in that position, because God has called them to that. To respect our elders is a very important thing. They have charge. They have a grave responsibility to each and every one of you, to the body of Christ here in this assembly. And it's very important that we do not challenge that authority. Now, are the elders perfect? Absolutely not. Nobody is. But that's why God saw in his wisdom to set up a plurality of elders. Each one has their strengths and weaknesses, and together they make a strong leadership for this assembly and every assembly. Now, there are assemblies that have problems in that area. And we need to pray for our assembly, and we need to pray for our elders. So, he mentioned Sosthenes. Sosthenes was the leader of the Jewish temple. He was converted and came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Before that, Crispus, that Paul says he baptized, was the one who was the leader of the Jewish temple right then. And he and his family also talked about in Acts that he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So apparently they were having trouble finding leaders for the Jewish temple. Every time they got one, he got converted. But so that's pretty much how he sets up in verse 1. He sets his authority as an apostle, that he was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. And then Sosthenes is with him. So they're, I believe Sosthenes might be writing this letter for him. We often know Paul did not write on his own because of his problems with his eyesight. Verse 2, Paul in a lot of his writings uses double meanings for words. We'll see that as we get into future chapters in 1 Corinthians here. But he's the word church here, he says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them which, that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, he's not only talking about the church at Corinth, the assembly, but he's talking about the church in general, the body of Christ. So we want to be aware of that, that Paul is not just speaking to Corinth, but he's speaking to all of us. We get into some other areas, particularly probably head coverings and things, and you've probably heard all the arguments that those Paul's writings don't apply to today because it's different, you know. And the fact of the matter is that Paul is writing this to the church, and everything in it applies, whether it was the first century or whether it's the 21st century. God's word does not change, and it applies today. Verse 3 says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a pretty typical greeting that Paul uses. You know, and we can be thankful that grace came by Jesus Christ. You know, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, says in John 1:17. Grace results in our salvation through faith, and peace is a result of that faith. In Romans 5:1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 clearly states that this grace and peace comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I like about that is that that is a proof of Christ's deity and the fact that he is indeed the Son of God and is God. It says that grace and peace comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in the person of who he was. Then we get into the next section, verses 4 through 9, about thanksgiving. Paul says, I thank my God always on in your behalf, is verse 4, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. I said that verse 3 talks about the person of Jesus Christ, and verse 4 tells us that grace comes by or through Jesus Christ, and it speaks of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he finished the work on the cross for us. Grace is given to all who are in Christ Jesus. Now, the assembly of Corinth was blessed with spiritual gifts, especially speaking in knowledge. We can see that in verse 5. Paul mentions all utterance and all knowledge. I haven't read any real good explanations as to why Corinth particularly had such a outpouring of gifts, but they did. There was a lot of, they had tongues, they had interpretation of tongues, they had speaking, they had prophesying, they had knowledge, they had gifts of faith. Now, the only explanation I guess that I could think of is that it was necessary. Corinth was such a big area and a big city at the time that, and there was the assembly was large, I'm sure. Right? In Acts 18, God stands by Paul and he tells him, don't be afraid to speak for me in Corinth because I have much people, he says, in this city. So I think that perhaps the gifts were necessary for Corinth, but they had a problem. They were misusing those gifts, and we're not going to get into a whole lot of that yet, but maybe in future chapters we can, especially chapter 8 and 9, it really talks about how they were kind of misusing those gifts. We know that if we read Acts, I believe it's in 17, Paul speaks on Mars Hill. And, you know, the Greeks always loved to hear good ideas, new ideas, and fancy speaking, and that was really important to them. So the gifts, like I said, given to the Church of Corinth are probably well-suited to the people in that area because they liked that stuff. They were big on wisdom and knowledge. They wanted to know all kinds of new stuff. Verses 8 and 9 says, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom we were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, we all struggle, I think, with maintaining our walk to the Lord at one time or another. And I really appreciate what this says in these two verses. Verse 8 says, Jesus Christ our Lord, if we the end of verse 7, it says, who shall also confirm you unto the end. That means he's going to support me and stand by me unto the end. And the next verse says, God is faithful. And indeed, isn't that true? God is faithful. And I am upheld. We've talked this morning a little bit in the Lord's Supper about the fact that God is our advocate, or Christ is our advocate before God the Father. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he secures our salvation each and every day. And that's a great thing for us to know, to understand that he's our advocate. It says that in 1 John 2:1, it says, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And then Jude 24 says, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And then Colossians 1:21-2 says, and you who are sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. God is faithful. Amen? Amen. All right, so we get to the next section, divisions. Divisions in the church. Divisions are not typically a good thing. There are, I guess, reasons sometimes for divisions and other aspects of this world, but in the church it's not a good idea. One thing I like about the first 10 verses, because Paul kind of had an idea, you know, the house of Chloe already gave him a heads up on what was going on, and there was also a letter you'll read about in chapter 7. There's a letter that they wrote to Paul asking him certain questions about things. So he had a pretty good idea of what was going on. And I like that, you know, I already mentioned that he establishes his authority as an apostle, but he also, in the first 10 verses, I think it's at least 10 times, and you can count them up and correct me if I'm wrong, but I think there's 10 times he mentions the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in one version or another, either Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, all those different variants. Establishing the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head. And he starts to establish that from the very get-go, and he's going to keep on hammering that home until he gets down to verse 10 where he starts, or verse 11 where we start talking about divisions in the church. So he says that it's been declared unto me, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now I can imagine that Chloe and her family probably took some heat. Right? Because they were, I guess we could say they kind of ratted out their friends and everything in the assembly. But you know how important that is? If you know that there's something going on, if you know that there's some kind of heresy or something, relationship, whatever, going on in the assembly that is being condoned, or maybe not known, it's your duty to bring it to the elders and to not be afraid that there might be consequences involved. Because the most important thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father is glorified. And we are here to do that. We are here to remember Him, the Lord Jesus, every Sunday morning, and to bring glory to His name in every activity of this assembly. So I have to say that I appreciate the house of Chloe. They were not afraid. They were concerned about their assembly. And they wanted to make sure that things were right in God's eyes. So verse 12, he says, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul. I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. So the divisions are following, they're setting, well, of course, the Christ one, we'll get to that in a minute. That's a whole different story, but these people were setting up a head and following a group. They didn't, well, I'm a Paul. You know, you guys are Peter and Apollos. You believe something different. I like what Paul has to say. Oh, well, that's fine. You go ahead and believe whatever you want. I don't think that Paul's that much of an apostle, so I'm going to follow Peter. Peter was the first one. You know, Peter was great. He's, you know, and I think maybe a lot of the Jewish people in the the assembly perhaps followed Peter. You know, and then there's Apollos. Apollos was from Alexandria. He was really educated. He was a half Jew. And he spoke really well. And the Greeks liked that. So I would imagine a lot of the Gentiles were following after Apollos. And then there was those who said Christ. I follow after Christ. And I can imagine that they were pretty smug and pleased with themselves. Oh, Christ is my head. You guys are all out of the picture. And they were actually very likely accusing the other groups of not even being in the body of Christ because they weren't in that group. So there are some serious problems at Corinth. And Paul was addressing that in this chapter and all the way through the book. So he asked three questions in verse 13. And I am getting ahead of my notes, so I better turn the page. He has three questions. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You know, he sent this letter, and I believe Timothy delivered it for him. And Timothy was there to support what Paul had written and to help the assembly of Corinth to get past some of these issues. You know, I don't know about you. Of course, today we have all the, you know, we have email and not so much handwritten letters, I guess, so much anymore. But when you get a letter from somebody or you get an email from somebody and there's news in it that you find difficult to bear, there's a lot of weight on something like that. Wait a minute. Really? This is the way this is what's going on? This is what this person thinks? Tim and I had a conversation at the corn roast and he said something to me and I had to go home and think about it. I wasn't quite sure what he meant. And I talked to him about it this morning. I feel a lot better now. But you know, the spoken word, the written word, carries a lot of weight. Paul is asking three pretty heavy-duty questions right here. The first one, is Christ divided? And we know that Christ in his own words in the gospel says that a house divided against itself cannot stand. So Christ is certainly not divided. And Paul was certainly not crucified for anybody. And he makes it very clear in the next verses that he was not called to baptize, he was called to preach the gospel. And he was glad that he didn't baptize anybody else, lest they should say that he baptized in his own name. So we had some pretty serious division. We had some pretty serious problems going on in Corinth. They were really finding fault with each other. They were collecting behind heads that they had put up, and quite honestly, that is a real problem. Acts 26, 16 to 18 says, but rise and stand on thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee. This is when the Lord Jesus meets Paul. He's telling about his Damascus Road experience. He says, I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things which I appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. I think there's a lot of division in the church today, not necessarily our church, this church, but in Christendom as a whole, for centuries now, there's been an awful lot of division. We have different denominations. We have people following after a particular head or a particular creed or a doctrine, perhaps. And you know what? The assemblies can be guilty of that, too. We can find fault with our brothers and sisters that are in denominations. And there's an awful lot of people that love the Lord Jesus Christ and who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior that are in Baptist churches and Lutheran churches and Methodist churches. That doesn't mean that we have to go and join those churches, but it does mean that we need to respect our brothers and sisters in Christ and support them. It's not beneficial for any of us to look down on somebody else, especially a brother or sister in Christ, just because they might think of something a little different than we do. There's only one Holy Spirit. Correct? Christ is not divided. God is not divided. He's three in one, the triune God. And the Holy Spirit has worked in the hearts of all true believers. And it's, you know, isn't it quenching the Spirit when we let our opinions interfere with that kind of fellowship? I think it is. You know, apostles are called to preach the one true gospel, and we need to do the same thing, whether it's vocally or whether it's living it. Each way, we need to preach the same gospel. Any other agenda damages the gospel in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the things that I pray each and every day for myself is that as I go about my business at work and whatever else I do, that my thoughts, my words, my deeds will not do damage to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That I will not damage the work of the gospel. It's so easy to get caught up in the moment, to be, you know, something at work doesn't go right and we get angry and we can easily lose ourselves and say things we shouldn't say. It's very important that we allow the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit to as it were, put a governor on our mouth and keep us from damaging the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can do it. It's within us. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the ability is there to do all those things, to not do damage to His name. So then we get into the wisdom and power of God. Now, Paul kind of moves right into that because the divisions had their start in man's wisdom. And he's right there aligning under certain heads because they liked what they had to say over what somebody else had to say. So he's kind of segueing into this whole idea of wisdom and what it is. So the wisdom and power of God. There's little care, I think, for the gospel, the truth of the gospel today. It's foolishness to a lost world, isn't it? It says that right here. I don't know, a few years back, 2-3 years ago, there was a man, he was an atheist. His name was Christopher Hitchings. He passed away. And on his deathbed, somebody asked him about the idea of the gospel. And he found it, he's still, his face hard as a flint against anything to do with that. He said, I can't believe how foolish it is for someone to think that one person could bear the sins of all mankind. And he died and went into a lost eternity because he refused to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was who he said he was. It's foolishness to the world. You know, how could a person die for the sins of all mankind? This is the kind of questions you'll get. How could God punish one person for the sins of all mankind? Or God wouldn't send men to hell for something he didn't do. I'm not that bad. And then there's the old one I really like. Well, God's eventually going to bring everybody to heaven anyways. I don't know where they get that from. Well, the foolishness of man's wisdom. You know, I'm really thankful that God didn't force the Lord Jesus Christ to do anything. You know, that's one of the ideas that, well, God wouldn't force anybody to bear the sins of all mankind. Well, He didn't. The Lord Jesus Christ willingly came to this earth and took the form of man and went to a cross for you and for me, sacrificed himself voluntarily on our behalf. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And he said in John 10, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And Paul asks some more questions. He says, where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? You know, the scribes and the Pharisees were the blind leaders of the blind, it says. They couldn't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah because he didn't come the way they thought he should. They thought he should come in power and great glory and set up the kingdom right then and there. That's how God would do things. Well, no, that's how you would do things. It's not how God would do things. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. For all of His greatness, for all of what God is, He chose the simple things. The things that are nothing to bring to naught the things that are. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14, Isaiah writes, "Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid." And then in chapter 44, he continues, he says, "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee of the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and make their knowledge foolish." Indeed, a great God we have. And we can be thankful that He's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So the wisdom of God in verses 21 to 25. God's plan will indeed be victorious. He does, and He has, and He will continue to confound the wisdom of the wise of this world. And He chose to use preaching to do so, it says. Simple truth of the fact is that the gospel is a stumbling block to the wisdom of the world. The Jews needed to be shown signs and miracles. They really were taken with that. They said that, you know, they wanted to see something happen. They wanted to see some proof, you know. And we read that verse this morning. I believe Larry read it in the Lord's Supper, that despite all of that, they still didn't believe it. It was John 12:37. Despite that, they still didn't believe. And the Gentiles looked to achieve eternal life by their own works through applying wisdom and knowledge. Those who are like the atheists that I said that don't believe, there's plenty of people that don't believe that there's any life after death, that once you're dead, and that's it. And all they work for is that future generations might have it a little better than they had. And you know what? How pathetic, quite honestly. You know, and it's so sad to think that way. The Jewish religion today is like that. They followed after the ways of the Sadducees. They don't believe in a resurrection. All they're doing is kind of carrying things on for future generations until maybe someday when the Messiah comes like we think He should come in power and great glory, things will be set right. The gospel message of Christ crucified is the center point of God's plan, wise plan for the world. That's the wisdom of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. To the Gentiles, that's preposterous. And of course, to the Jew, Christ was, they said Christ was too weak to even save himself. He's on a cross. He's crucified. He can't even save himself. How's he going to save anybody else? Because they missed the whole idea. I think that verse 25 is somewhat sarcastic, actually, the way he says that, because the foolishness of God. Of course, God isn't foolish. But Paul is saying, you know, if you want to look at it that way, the foolishness of God is much wiser than men. And the weakness of God is much stronger than men. And then we have the wisdom of Christ in verses 26 to 31. You know, most of the Corinthian assembly was made up of the common folks. There wasn't, because that verse says it right there. Verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And most of the assembly, I think, was made up of the average person. Not a lot of noble folk, not a lot of rich people, just the average person. And God has chosen people like that, like you and me, to confound the thinking of this world. You know, the world's happy to just keep cruising along thinking they're doing just fine. God's not going to judge me. God's love, right? So He's not going to judge me. We're really not that bad. But God is going to bring to nothing the things that are, by the very things that are considered nothing and weak today. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today, you're looked down as, oh, you need a crutch. That's really nice. I'm glad that you believe that. That's okay for you. You know, but I that's not for me. And that's the things you get. I've gotten that from people at work when I've tried to share the gospel. I don't need it. It's really frustrating because there's a couple of people that know the truth. I think I've mentioned it before because some of you remember the societies that used to come here. And Steve's dad did a lot of work down there. Clint knows this. He was involved in it. And some of the guys that worked for me used to be picked up by them and taken to, you know, they play basketball and take them to church meetings and all that kind of thing. And they know the gospel. And they know that they're sinners and they know that they're lost, but they refuse to believe it. And I've taken my place in that long line of trying to convince them otherwise. And we keep praying for them and bringing it up when we have opportunity. So God keeps working. He keeps working through us to confound the foolishness of this world. So what's the reason? What's the reason God's doing things the way he does? Verse 29 says that no flesh should glory in his presence. God will bring down the pride of man and the wisdom of man. No one will be able to stand before God and say that I got here myself. I did it on my own. It's impossible for us to do that. And I really love verses 30 and 31. Because of God, we are in Christ Jesus, and he has become unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. Colossians 2, 2 and 3 says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of all assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's all in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have wisdom, we have righteousness. God makes us right with him through faith in Christ. You can read that in Romans 4, 3, and in verses 23 and 24. It says, I love verse 3 of Romans 4. It says, what said the scripture? Abraham believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness. And then verses 23 and 4 says that now it is not written for his sake alone, but that it was imputed to him. It's talking about Abraham, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. We are imputed righteousness. We are made righteous in the sight of a holy and righteous God because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we confess our sin and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We're sanctified in Christ. Verse 2 of this chapter, chapter 1, says that. It speaks about to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And then redemption. We are redeemed, of course, but we look for that day when our redemption will be complete, when our bodies will be changed in a moment. We get into that at the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. We look forward to that day when we shall be changed, when we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Right now we know in Ephesians 1 tells us that the Holy Spirit is our earnest, is our down payment. Until the redemption of the purchased possession. That's what we look forward to. So where do you stand today before a holy and righteous judge? Perhaps you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Perhaps you thought it was foolishness to believe such a thing. Have you ever confessed the fact that you're a sinner? Have you ever taken a hard look at yourself in the mirror? And what are you? We're all born in sin and shaped in iniquity. And if we haven't confessed that sin and accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we're lost. We're bound for a lost eternity. Next time you're looking in the mirror, ask that question to yourself. Where do I stand before a holy and righteous judge? What happens if he comes back right now? Where am I going to end up? The last verse of chapter 1 is a partial quote from Jeremiah 9, and it's a great way to wrap things up, and it's like a minute after 12, so I'm not too bad. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 says this, says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for all that he purchased for us, for the fact that he was willing to go to a cross and sacrifice himself on our behalf. And we have, as a result, we are able to have wisdom and sanctification and righteousness and redemption. I want to thank you for that. We pray for our assembly here, Lord, that there be no division, that we might be in harmony one with another. We know that there are personalities and there are things that happen that somebody doesn't like, and that's always going to happen, Lord. There's things that may rub us the wrong way, and we pray that we might look beyond those things in love. We'll learn about the importance of love further on as we get into 1 Corinthians. We just want to thank you for our time this morning. We just ask your blessing on us as we part. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.